You are listening to a podcast produced and distributed by ChristHoldFast.com. Please visit ChristHoldFast.com for additional resources. This is 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. Well, welcome to episode 17 of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I am Daniel Emery Price, and I am joined by Brandon Hansen and Chad Bird. How are you guys doing?
Hey, we're good. We're good. We're recording this on a Monday morning, so good way to start out the week, delving here into the good stuff of the Torah. How's Brandon?
I am doing well. I'm glad to have this to get me up and going in the morning.
Better than a cup of coffee, right?
It is.
You have coffee, Chad?
Hey, I have a body full of coffee.
Okay.
My blood is mixed with coffee, so I'm caffeinated and ready to go.
All right.
If we stood next to you, we would receive caffeine simply by osmosis or proximity.
Yeah, you walk next to me, you wake up immediately. Out of my pores, I carry that with me everywhere I go. It's part of my vocation to wake everyone up just by walking by.
Nice. You know, one of the things that somebody said I saw in a review of this particular program was they love how we don't do what we're doing right now and we just jump right into it. So let's do that, lest we let them down.
All right, let's do it. If you're a regular listener and you were part of last week's program, you know we talked about Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel, and talked about how that was connected with Pentecost, which a number of churches will be celebrating this coming week on Sunday, 50 days after Easter. But we're moving beyond that. We're going to skip most of the second half of chapter 11 because that deals with a genealogy, and we've talked about those before. Really, the only part of the last section of chapter 11 I think that we need to talk about is what the whole genealogy is leading up to. This is where we get to Abram or Abraham, and I'm probably going to mix it up and call him Abraham half the time, even though that's not his name yet. I'm just used to calling him Abraham, but he starts out just as Abram, and later he gets that name changed to Abraham. But anyway, we got 10 generations again, from the flood all the way now to Abram. We have this gradual narrowing down that we've talked about before. We started over really again with Noah, and we have his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And as I think I talked about last time, we're focusing now once more just upon the line of Shem, and it's come to its acme, its pinnacle, with the birth of Abram. There's a couple of things about Abram that are noted at the last part of chapter 11 that are this significant because they're part of the background of the story itself. The first thing is that he's married to Sarai, whose name will be changed later to Sarah. And we have this one verse that says something that becomes extremely significant in the unfolding narrative of Abram's life, and that is that Sarai is barren. She had no children. As the promise is given to Abram, and as you have him living there in the promised land, waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, that barrenness of Sarah is significant. It's also significant because it is really illustrative of the life of faith that Abram and Sarai had to live, because they had this promise of children, and yet they're old, they're real old, in fact, and they have no children, and yet they have these promises of this great nation that's supposed to come forth from a womb that, at least to that point, has produced no life. So you have Abram, he's married, he has two brothers, one brother dies, and the other brother Mary's, I just learned this morning. I don't know how I ever missed this, but one of Abram's brothers marries his niece. That's probably a detail that I have just skipped over before. But anyway, so they have three brothers, Abram. One of his brothers dies. The other brother marries his deceased brother's daughter. And that's where the story leaves us in at the end of chapter 11. So they're living in, they come out of Ur of the Chaldeans. They settle in the city of Haran. And that's where the story picks up at the beginning of chapter 12. So let's talk about 12 and this amazing entrance of the Word of God into Abram's life and what that means as far as the Word of God goes and the call and the faith of Abraham and what faith is and all this good stuff. There's lots of things that we can talk about here. Just to remind you of how Genesis 12 begins, I'll read those first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then I'll throw in a few words in the beginning of verse 4. So Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him.
That verse is never misquoted.
Which, you mean the whole section of it or one part in particular?
I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. That's never quoted out of context ever.
No.
How would one use that out of context?
Yeah. You tell us. Fill us in.
I don't want to get political here. just saying, I hear that quoted quite often by people that really, really want to support Israel.
Yeah. I was talking to a friend of mine at work the other day who listens to our program. Hey there, Gary. You're probably listening right now. And he was asking about that. In fact, it's worth saying a couple of things concerning that. It's extremely important to emphasize, especially because you hear words like this misquoted, that the modern nation of Israel is a political entity that has nothing to do with biblical Israel.
Exactly.
The Israel that we hear about in the news, that's a geographical entity in the Middle East, that is not the Israel of the scriptures. It's a nation, just like Germany and the United States and Switzerland and all of these other places are nations. So it's a confusion when people attribute the promises of the scriptures to the nation of Israel, because the promises in scripture which are related to Israel are the promises that have come to fulfillment in Israel as a person, that is to say, the Messiah. Isaiah talks about Israel as a nation as well as an individual, and that individual is the fulfillment of Israel's promises. So really the promises that are given to Israel come to fulfillment when the Israelite Messiah comes and fulfills them. All God's promises are yes in Christ. And right. So all the promises to Israel come to fulfillment in Christ. And just kind of to wrap that up, I don't want to go too far down this rabbit hole, but the scriptures speak of the church as Israel. So the promises to Israel in the Old Covenant come to fulfillment in Christ, and Christ gives us the fulfillment of those promises in himself, in his body, which is the church. So it's a huge mistake to attribute verses like this or any of the other verses that talk about Israel to that political nation called Israel today.
Right. Hey, wouldn't it also be a huge error or mistake to attribute any of these nationalistic promises given to the nation of Israel at that time, not today, but at that time, to then attribute those to, well, let's say maybe a country like Russia, if you're a bunch of Christians in Russia, or how about a bunch of Christians who sail across the Atlantic, land on the shores of America, and then create a great country that seems to flourish and be blessed. But the church isn't America, is it?
Yeah, the promised land of America, right? Yeah, we've got this occurring, I mean, so many times throughout history, where people will take the words of Scripture and they'll twist them around and adapt them and apply them to situations which have absolutely no biblical foundation whatsoever. It's a confusion of God's promises and political aspirations. But as we know, politicians are adept at co-opting Scripture to their own advantage, and you know, people do that all the time.
Yeah, yeah. It makes one of the things that it does that's kind of funky is that you end up believing things like this. Because first of all, you end up wanting to bless somebody so that you don't have something bad happen to you. So you get all freaked out and say, like, we better support Israel and everything, or else God's going to beat on our head. That's not a good reason it's not a good reason to love your neighbor. And then the other thing is that you end up thinking, 'cause I've heard this like lots of times, and I think this makes sense if you have been taught and you're in that line of thinking, that the only reason, you know, I've heard it lots of times, the only reason that God hasn't, you know, wiped America off the face of the earth is because we're still good to Israel. And then you're saying that somehow that you've got God in the corner. You know, God's obligated to bless you. Like, yeah. You know, and like, I don't think that's a good thing either. Like, you know,
no.
Somehow like, you found the loophole and you're like, God, I've got the blessing tap turned all the way on high and you can't do anything about it because you made this promise.
Yeah, national salvation by political funding.
Yes.
That's all that amounts to.
Okay, enough about that.
Yeah, enough about that. But it was a good parenthesis to throw that out there. So what is it? I think this is the first question we have to ask. What is it about Abram that attracts God? Or is there anything about Abram that does attract God? I mean, where does he come from? We have him in this genealogy, and he's in a foreign country. What is it? You know, was it that Abram lived some sort of, you know, God pleasing life, and so God chose him? Was it that he was setting himself apart from everybody else by some sort of, I don't know, he was just living a super holy life, avoiding the pitfalls that everybody else was falling into? What is it that attracted God to Abram? Why would he choose him? And the answer is that none of that was the case. Absolutely none of that. We have no evidence whatsoever that Abram was any different than anyone else in the ancient world. It's not like he had rejected idolatry. It's not like he had led some sort of great, upright, moral life. It's not that he had prayed to God to call him and choose him and send him forth into this foreign country. In fact, there's no evidence of anything about Abraham prior to his call that would suggest anything other than that he was in a family of idolaters, period. In fact, we have evidence. There's this great verse in Joshua. I've got it noted here. I'll read it for you in a second. But this is Joshua's speech to Israel after the conquest of the Holy Land. And notice what Joshua says about the origins of Abraham. This is Joshua 24, verse 2. From ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan. There you have it. So you got Abraham and his dad and his brothers and their whole family. They lived outside the Holy Land, and they served other gods, period. So what is it about Abram that is attractive or that somehow appealed to God that he would choose him? Well, nothing. There was nothing in Abram that led God to call him. This is nothing more than God in his mercy and in his love calling a man to faith.
Yeah, I think that you have God about to bring about the people that he's going to bring about the Messiah through. And and it's almost like he's like, I'm going to find myself an idolatrous old dude and a barren woman just to make sure this is as impossible as it could be. Because that's how I'm going to always, that's how I'm always going to do this thing. So Jesus comes about, by a virgin, giving birth, and the nation that she's a part of comes about through him taking this idolatrous dude that's too old to have kids and his wife that's too barren and old to have kids and says, yep, that's what I'm going to do right there.
Yeah. He sets the pattern right from the beginning. This is the way that God works. As Luther says over and over, God works the same way throughout history as he worked at the beginning. He creates everything out of nothing. And that's the way that God continues to work among us. He creates everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. So he takes, like you said, this old man and this old woman, and she has a barren womb, and they're both idolaters. And out of this nothingness, God is about to create the family that will become the nation from which the Messiah will be born. That tells us everything there is to know about the way that God works. He's not the God that responds to a life of good works and chooses someone based upon that. He's not the God who takes the something and makes something greater out of it. He's the God who takes nothing and from that makes everything that's good.
Yeah. It's interesting that Adam and Eve are like, Cain, that must be him. That must be the guy. And Noah's father's like, Noah must be the guy. And God's like, nah, I'm gonna start this with this dude over here. As you have like people in this story that have kids the natural way that you have kids, and they assume that, well, that this is him, this is the promised one. God starts to bring about this through someone who he has to make a promise to that is so unbelievable that, and we'll get there, that his wife laughs at it. So it's not like it's not like Abraham and Sarah were like assuming, oh yeah, promised seed's gonna definitely come through us. No, not the opposite. When they're told that it will, that's like a laughable thing.
Yeah,
that reminds me of the Capon quote where he says, or Capon, depending on how you want to say that. Where he says like I preach the gospel all the time because it's hilarious.
Yeah, you know, If it wouldn't offend so many people, I should write something, or we should write something sometime about how Good Friday is the biggest joke of all. I mean, it really is. This is like it's like the punchline that nobody sees coming, and it really is. It's hilarious that here in death, in the death of God, in the humiliation of God, in the defeat of God, the seeming defeat of God, that out of this comes forth all the good stuff that we always talk about, salvation and heaven and reconciliation and the justification of the ungodly, and all of this out of that which is its exact opposite. It's amazing.
Yeah.
And it's amazing to the point of hilarity that God would work the way that that he does. So I love that Sarah laughs because it's laughable in a wonderful way that God would work the way that he does.
Yeah,
he's always shocking us, always surprising us by working the opposite of what we expect.
Yeah, I don't see like God like getting like super upset about this either. You know, when she laughs, he says, "You laughed," and she said, "I didn't laugh." And then this is his response: "You laughed." Like that's it. That's you laughed. You did.
Yeah, right,
like, right. It wasn't like go repent or anything. It was just like you did.
You did. You laughed. Yeah. You laughed. And I see why you laughed because from your perspective, I mean you're. Look at your age. There's no way that a woman your age should be reading, you know, what to expect. You're expecting this should not be happening. You know.
Yeah, that's a weird scene, right? You see some 75-year-old woman reading what to expect when you're expecting everyone around you's like, all right.
Women don't cash their Social Security checks to buy Pampers. I mean, it doesn't happen. But that's what happened with Sarah. And then it comes full circle with a virgin conceiving. It doesn't matter. Both wombs, you have this impossibility occurring. So from the womb of a 90-year-old woman, this son of laughter is born. And from the womb of a teenage virgin, the one who brings about the greatest joke of all is born as well. And it's great to laugh with joy, not with derision, but to laugh with joy because it is the greatest joke that was played on the devil. The deceiver was deceived, and we're the ones who laugh with joy at the result of it. So this is the way that God works, and this is the what Luther called the theology of the cross, where God works under his opposite. He does that which you don't expect. He works in ways which are contrary to what we think is the good and right and the God-like way of doing things. He calls Abraham out of his dead idolatry. And we'll talk more about this as we go along in the story, but it's worth indicating too. We're talking a second here about the faith of Abraham, because God calls him when he's dead in his idolatry, and Abram responds, verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. So God speaks, God calls, and Abram believes, and he goes forth, which is what faith does. Faith is saying amen to what God has spoken. It's the affirmation that what God says is true. It seems like there's a place to talk about how wonderful faith is, and the importance of faith. But at the same time, there's also a temptation to talk too much about faith. So I mean, it's you look at what Abram does, and it's a great example of how faith is created. It's created by God speaking forth his word of promise. And then what faith does is faith receives this word, it echoes back this amen, then it's active in what it does. But at the same time, if you talk too much about faith, you risk making faith the object of faith itself. And I'm thinking about this because of a conversation I had with a family member of mine not too long ago, struggling with doubt and uncertainty as to her salvation. And it struck me then, talking with her and talking with other people who have faced these same struggles, that if we focus too much on faith as the assurance of our salvation, that we really miss the whole point that our assurance of salvation is Christ. It's not our faith. It's not something within us, but it's something outside of us. It's not that which resides in the heart, but that which is on the cross. That is the assurance of our salvation. So we can talk about the faith of Abraham, but we can also talk too much about the faith of Abraham. And in talking too much about it, we make faith really the primary focus here, whereas it's not. It's upon, the focus is on God and God's promise and God's promise to do that for Abraham, which seems impossible to reason.
Yeah, I freaked a guy out the other day and said he was talking about faith, and I just find, and like, it was all that kind of stuff, you know, about you gotta have faith and just, you gotta believe and all this stuff. And so I finally, sometimes I'll do that. I'll say something shocking just to, I don't know, just
wake him. Yeah, make him think different.
Just a verbal slap in the face. And I said, faith never saved anybody.
I bet that did shock him.
And then just a horrified look on his face. And I was like, I mean, Muslims have faith, and Buddhists, I mean, people believe all kinds of things. I mean, you can believe in yourself. You can believe in an idol. You can, that doesn't save anybody. You're saved by grace through faith in a certain promise, but that promise is what's saving you. That person is what's saving you. It's the object of the faith that matters. We don't want to make faith God. Faith is not your savior. It's just the pipeline. It's just the tether that connects you to the one who can actually do something about the situation that you find yourself in, which is a situation riddled by sin and death. And but yeah, that's what saves you. If it's just a matter of like just generic faith, just believing in something, well, all kinds of people believe in all kinds of things. And so I do think that when you can talk about faith in this sort of abstract way, that ends up making faith God, ends up making faith your savior. And that's not what's going on there. Faith is always to believe a promise. It clings to a word spoken to you, it clings to a word by which that faith was first generated in the first place. It clings to its origin.
Mm-hmm. Word of God is the object of our faith or our trust. It is in what we believe. But you're right, when we talk about faith in an abstract way, it almost, well, speaking from personal experience, years ago when I wasn't Lutheran, there was a time when I had more faith in my own faith than I had in the actual promises of God, because that's what was being preached, pretty much.
Yeah. Well, what the temptation is to, it's a terrible place to be when you don't think that you have enough faith, and so you go to you to generate more. I just got to believe more. I got to muster up more faith from inside. I got to dig down deep, and I got to somehow exercise more faith. And faith then becomes your God. And ironically, that's an idol.
It's funny how faith becomes a good work in that respect.
Right.
we talk about faith alone, but when faith is twisted around to be something that is really something we generate and we keep going and we add to, then it becomes nothing more than a work that we ourselves do. And so that faith is no longer faith, but it's something that we do ourselves. Brandon, you were gonna add something.
I was just gonna say, if you want to make grown men curl up in the fetal position and bawl their brains out, send them packing down this road of you've got to generate your own faith, and you got to make sure that you're generating enough faith. Well, the fact of the matter is, we don't even have the mustard seed of faith without the word of God. So why would we continue, after receiving faith through the word of God by the Holy Spirit, why would we continue thinking that now we've got to prop our own faith up with our faith?
Well, the whole mustard seed thing is interesting, because Jesus says if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea. We take that and we're like, man, Jimmy, just a little bit of faith will go a long way. And I'm always like, do you think that Jesus is saying there, like, is he encouraging mountain moving there? Or is he trying to tell you that, look, if you had faith, if you were able to like to generate faith, you could cast mountains into the sea with a mustard seed amount. Therefore, let me tell you how much faith you have. Less than a mustard seed. Because I don't know about you, but like, I've not seen anybody doing this. You know, like, I've not seen anyone casting mountains into seas. Okay. So I'm going to assume that in and of yourself, like, that you have zero faith. None. Like, whatsoever. Instead, faith is a gift from God, and God gives you faith, and like, he does the mountain moving, and he takes the mountain of transgression that you've accumulated, and he throws it into the sea of forgetfulness and says, that's the mountain moving that needs to happen. And the faith that you need to believe this, I'm going to supply. I think we have this idea that God like searches the earth for people of faith. When in fact he like searches the earth and supplies faith, drops faith, creates faith, speaks faith into the hearts of fallen, dead people.
Yeah, and he illustrates that beautifully here in the case of Abraham, because he chooses him that we wouldn't have. You know, if God had come to us and said, "Well, I'm looking for someone who's going to be the father of a great nation." So who do you think I should choose? And of course, we would have said someone young and someone with a wife who was able to bear children, and someone who was godly, and someone who came from a lineage of piety. All this is what we would have said. But God does the opposite. He chooses that, which illustrates the fact that he is merciful, that he calls sinners to repentance, and that he creates life out of death. He creates something out of nothing. He does this all the time throughout the scriptures. He does it still today. And I mean, you think about Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. God did the same thing there. He chose someone who was a persecutor of the church, someone who rejected the Messiah, someone who was out to stamp out the church. And that's the one that he calls. That's the one that he gives faith to. That's the one that he gives life to out of death and makes something out of the nothingness that Saul was.
I feel
like order that he might illustrate that.
Yeah, I feel like if you had asked Saul of Tarsus, like, dude, do you even believe the writings of Moses? He'd have been like, you trying to get yourself killed? Like, wait, like, do you have faith that that the God of in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he'd have looked at you like, do you know who you're talking to?
Darn
right, I got faith. You better believe it. Like, I got more faith than the average Pharisee. I'll tell you that. Blameless, dude. Of course, I believe.
Yeah,
I can hear the question coming up, so I'm going to ask it. For anybody who might want to ask it, so they get the answer now. They don't have to write us an email, but they still can if they want to. I can hear the question coming up, though. Well, what about the sinful woman that was forgiven? And Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Or what about the passage in Romans 1:17 where Paul says, "The righteous shall live by faith"? You know, isn't this talking about our faith here?
Yeah, when Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well," it's like another way of saying, "I have made you well." My gifts have made you well.
Yeah, it's always when you have those passages that come up. Of course, we see them in the context of the whole gospel itself, where faith is nothing more than the presence of Christ. Faith is nothing more than the promises of God that are present in a believer. So it's not the faith in and of itself. It's not some kind of naked trust that a person has in whatever, but it's always, faith is always clothed with Christ. So faith is never just a naked faith, but it's faith that's clothed in Christ. And so when faith, we say, we hear that faith saves you, or your faith has made you well, or your, or faith is that by which you are justified, that faith is always Christ himself. And when it comes right down to it, our faith is in the Messiah who trusted on our behalf. So our faith is in the faithful Messiah. Psalm 22 talks about the how the Messiah believes in his Father. He trusts in him. So even when you talk about our struggles with faith, our prayer, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. It's ultimately the faithfulness, the faith, the trust of the Messiah, which is for us. That's part of what he does for us. He believes for us. He gives us the gift of faith, to be sure. But that gift is really the transfer of his faith to us, that we might receive him and all the benefits that he's won for us.
Yeah, and it becomes personal, the way that any gift becomes personal, in the sense that if I give you something that you don't have, it would be correct for you to call it yours. So if I give you something, if I give Chad a car, it's appropriate for him to call it his car. That doesn't mean that he somehow acquired it by doing something awesome for me, or that he somehow built it, or that he you know, earned it, or that he made it, or that he mustered up enough something within himself to get it. But if I give it to him, well, then it's his. And so the Bible talks that way. So the Bible tells us definitively that faith is a gift from God, and then proceeds to call it ours. And so salvation is the same way. And so salvation is referred to as something that is ours, that it's our salvation, but we didn't come about it by our own merits or our own working or our own abilities or anything like that. It's ours because God gave it to us. And so the Bible was always going to talk about the gifts of God as yours because he gives them. So this is, you know, I mean, if you see this even in sacrament, I mean, it's remember your baptism, right? So I remember my baptism, but it wasn't me doing it. It was something given to me, and I was washed, and I was sanctified, and I was justified, and my sins were forgiven. And that's my baptism that God gifted to me. And faith is the same way. Salvation is, it's all gift, man. All that stuff is gift, and it becomes, and it's not just like this gift that is just to my people in general. It is that, but then it becomes to the individual sinner, your faith, your baptism, your salvation, because God is about the individual sinner. It's the for you-ness of the gospel. This is for you. This is faith for this person.
Very good. And I think we're out of time. That was a great way to end.
Okay.
Our 40 minutes is up.
We didn't get very far, Chad.
Yeah, but we sometimes you got to build a foundation before you start building on it, right? We got a good foundation built now.
That's it. All right. Well, guys, thanks for joining us again, and we would love for you to go over to the website and check out other stuff, and we would really, really love it if you went over to iTunes and rated and reviewed the show. That would be all we asked. So if you could do that for us, it helps keep it a little bit relevant, and we're all about being relevant here. And so if you could help us out to that end, that would be much appreciated. And we'll see you guys next week.